If you have your Bibles, you can turn back to Ephesians and chapter 4, and just looking this morning at the first few verses of that chapter. And as you know, whenever I preach in Amy Park over the last 18 months, I've concentrated on this book of Ephesians, and I've gone through it. And we come now really to a turning point in the letter. Chapter 4 marks a new section to the letter. And before we can really look in detail at chapter 4, 5, and 6, it is fundamental that we have a clear understanding of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so very briefly at the outset of my sermon, I just want to reinforce what the apostle has already told us in 1, 2, and 3. And the key verse in Ephesians, or key verse in Ephesians, are really in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Where the Apostle Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying in these two verses, everything has gone wrong. Everything's gone wrong. But God, in Christ Jesus, is putting everything right. Now, maybe you don't come to church. Maybe you do come to church, but you're not a believer this morning. But it's one thing we'd have to agree upon, isn't it? That this world has gone wrong. I've never watched the news, and I'm sure if you put on the news today or tomorrow, the news reader's not going to say, listen, great news, everyone. Everything's going well today. That's never happened till now, and it never will happen. We live in a world which is broken. Nations can't get on. Political parties can't get on. Crime takes place. People get killed. People steal. And you know from your own personal lives, something's not right. Marriages go wrong. Work is tough. Maybe you have mental health problems. Maybe you struggle with all sorts of things. We live in a world, don't we, where you haven't got to be a religious person. You've just got to be a human being to realize that something in this world is fundamentally wrong. Ephesians accepts that, acknowledges that, and says, yes, the world is wrong. Things have gone terribly wrong. But God, his plan, is to put things right. Now, what is the heart of the problem? Well, the heart of the problem is chapter 2, verse 3, which says that among whom we all once lived, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We fell. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, our first father and mother, they fell. And with them, everything else fell. And so that's the situation we live. We, like everyone else, we live in the passions of our flesh. We just do what we want to do. Our minds are dirty. And by nature, we are children of wrath. That's the reality. But maybe the greatest two words in the whole of the Bible, I guess, is in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says this, but God did something. That's what he did. He said, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to create a new humanity. From this fallen, corrupt, dirty world, I'm going to take a group of people called the church, and I'm going to create a new humanity. That's what God's doing. To get these people, he had to call them. You see, chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not a Christian this morning, spiritually you're dead. Dead. If you are a Christian this morning, you once were dead. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you are alive to God, it's because God made you alive. He called you. He called you. That's why we prayed earlier on, isn't it? That when Gerard speaks tonight, Gerard Hemmings, we all love him. We all love him. He can't save anyone. You know that, don't you? He can preach a tremendous sermon in that great voice of his. But he can't save anyone. You need God to do that. And so that is what happened. If you're a Christian this morning, it was, you might have been a preacher, it might have been a friend, it might have been whatever, but it was God who spoke to you. God called you. That's what happened to you. It's called election. Why, if you're a Christian this morning, why are you saved? Why are you in church this morning, not cleaning your car, or watching the football, or going shopping, or still in bed, or sleeping over a hangover? Why? Why? Because you're better? Rubbish. Rubbish. Because God elected you. He said this, listen, things have gone wrong, but I've got a plan to put things right. And there's a group of people, there's millions of them throughout the ages, there's millions of them, there's a group of them, I'm going to save, I'm going to call them. That's what he did. Now, he didn't just go out, as I said in one of the first things, he didn't just go out, and people call this limited atonement, that's a terrible way to describe it, it's called particular redemption. Christ didn't come and say, listen, I can save X amount of you, and who's going to come? Not at all. He had people in mind. Particular people in mind that he went for. And on that cross, he saved them. Now, why hasn't he come back yet? Why hasn't God come back yet? Well, because there's still people he's calling to himself. If I can say this reverently, it's like a list, isn't it? A list. If I go shopping with my wife, I'm a terrible shopper, I always miss things off the list, but just forget that for a minute. You go to a shop, you've got a list of things to do. You go around Tesco, you get it all until the list is complete. There's a list of the church. And God drew up that list in eternity past. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they drew up this list. And then what's he done? He sent apostles and preachers throughout the centuries to all different countries, calling these people in. Wouldn't it be phenomenal tonight if there was 10, 20 people on that list who came tonight? That's what this is talking about. Now you might sit there this morning and find that very offensive. If you're not a Christian, you might think, oh, that's so unfair. Maybe that's one of the reasons why you're not a Christian. You struggle with it. Can I ask you not to struggle with it? Not to fight against it, but to live off it. No one will go to the judgment saying, but I wasn't elect. I called to you, but you didn't listen to me. No one's got an excuse. The offer is to you this morning. Whoever you are, come to Jesus Christ. But if you come, it's because he first came to you. And you might, can I say this to you, in some ways it doesn't seem fair. Do you know why? Because there's a great word in the Bible, by grace you have been saved. You haven't merited it. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. It's by grace. Now, that's what's happened. Everything's gone wrong. That's what Ephesians is about. Everything's gone wrong, but God's got a great plan to put things right. It's centered on the church. He calls people to the church. And then they have privileges. I can't go into them this morning, but they're redeemed. You see, you and I were a slave to sin, wasn't it? We followed our lust. You may be not a Christian this morning. Say, listen, mate, I don't want to become a Christian because I do things my way. Like, I'm the captain of my destiny. I'm in charge. Well, really, really? You follow your lusts. Whatever your lusts tell you to do, that's what you do. You're not free. You're a slave to your sin. But one of the things God does is this. He redeems you. He saves you from that. He saves you from yourself. And he liberates you. That's what's happened to you if you're a Christian. Redeemed. Forgiven. I said to a group of boys in my school a few weeks ago, why are you a Christian, sir? Well, I said, there's two reasons. Number one, it's true. Number one, it's true. And number two, I've done things I need to be forgiven for. And it's forgiveness with God. Acceptance. God accepts you for who you are. You've been adopted into his family. You've got an inheritance to look forward to. And he seals you with his Holy Spirit. Say, listen, even though you're not in heaven yet, this is the seal. You will get there. And then, as he comes to chapter 3, and this is where we ended up last time, isn't it? This great prayer, probably the greatest prayer in the Bible, maybe some of the best verses in the Bible, where the Apostle Paul prays that these Ephesians will understand what's happened to them. They'll understand these things. You know, I don't know what your problem is this morning. Maybe you've got lots of issues and you think, if only I could sort that out or this out, then I'd be happy. Well, can I tell you, if you understood Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and you could say that that was your experience, I tell you what, everything else would not seem so important. So the Apostle Paul, from verse 14 to verse 21, he prays that the Ephesians will know and understand what has happened to them. He says, listen, you need your heart sorted out, your will sorted out. You'll never live the Christian life unless your will is sorted out. Strengthening your inner man. You need your heart. You need Jesus Christ to take up residence in your heart, permanent residence. Make his home there, unpack his bags there. You need to comprehend the dimensions of the love of God. How long it is, how high it is, how wide it is, how deep it is. You see, this is why I'm laboring the point of the first three chapters this morning. Because we can't begin to look at 4, 5, and 6 unless we've properly understood verses, chapters 1, 2, and 3. What God has done for us. How deep his love is for us. Do you know, an Indian philosopher was once asked this question. What is the difference between Islam and Christianity? What is the difference? This is what he said. Allah has got too much dignity to lie in a smelly manger. He's got too much self-respect to hang on a Roman cross. His adherents must come to him. Can I tell you this morning, to look in that manger, right? To see that helpless baby being winded on a teenage Jew's lap. To see him naked on a cross. And I say to you, behold your God. That's what Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is about. And he says at the end, doesn't he, that you would be know the fullness of God. Now, the reason why this is a turning point in the letter is because for the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's all about what we believe. That's what the Christian message is. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is now how we are to behave. If you like, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians are the Christian in Christ, what we are in Christ. But what he's saying in chapters 4, 5, and 6, now let me show you what it looks like in Ephesus. See, chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is what every Christian is in Christ. 4, 5, and 6. But this is what it looks like in Ephesus. So if you want to be full of God, this is what it looks like. And now, like I said to you in the first sermon, this letter, more than any other letter in the New Testament, was intended for a wider audience. Almost straight after the letter was written, the words in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, that was actually taken out in Ephesus, just to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it was intended as much for us today as it was for these Ephesians who first read it. So 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is really saying to us, now listen, this is what being a Christian, being full of God looks like in London. In the 21st century. You see, I wonder if I said to you this morning, what does a godly man or a godly woman or a godly boy and girl look like? Some of you might say, well, listen, this is what it looks like. They wear a dark suit. They wear a crisp white shirt. They wear a dark tie. They carry the biggest AV black leather Bible you can get your hands on. And they can talk normally. And when they pray or talk about spiritual things, they talk in a will-o'-the-wisp, hushed tone and use 18th century English language. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. If you want to be a truly godly person, you live out 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. If God has done this amazing thing in you and you know the reality of Jesus Christ in your life, how that shows itself isn't how you dress necessarily. Isn't really how you talk and the tones you talk. It's the way you live your life in London today. And so the Apostle Paul, he says, listen, this is how I want it to be. In church, in the world, at home, at work. And at the end of the letter, then he says, and he reminds them, but listen, you are in a spiritual warfare. So over the next few months, probably years, that I preach in Amy Park, the way I want to approach chapters 4, 5, and 6 is like this. Looking at the Christian in church, the Christian in the world, the Christian at home, the Christian at work, and the Christian at war. That's how we'll divide it up. It won't be in 5 sermons, especially after what Jeff Thomas said. We'll try and do 50 sermons. No, we won't. But that's how we'll approach these 3 chapters. In church, in the world, at home, at work, at war. Now, he sums it up, though, at the beginning of chapter 4. And he says this. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. So if you like, he summarizes chapters 4, 5, and 6 by those 2 words, but he says, listen, after everything I've told you about, after everything has happened to you, walk worthy. Now, we don't live, do we? Maybe you're not a Christian. Let me be absolutely clear. A Christian isn't somebody who walks worthy to make them a Christian. They don't behave in a certain way to merit or earn the grace of God. Because God has been gracious to them, because God has done things in their life, they then reflect that in the way they live their lives. They reflect the family name, Christ ones. The Christs behave like him. You see, I'm sure you've heard the expression, act your age. I played football on Friday with teachers from school, and as we were leaving the football pitch, this is great, one of them said to me, boss, you really played like you were 42 today. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? I behaved and played and acted like a 42-year-old man. Now, if you came to my house for lunch today, and I sat there playing with toys on the carpet and was wearing a nappy and spat my food out, cried with a tantrum to get Liz's attention, you'd think, wow, you're not acting your age like. At the same time, isn't it? You wouldn't then dress up a little baby in a suit and a shirt and tie and send them off to work because that would make them older. You act the way you are. Behave. Be what you are. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to these Ephesians, listen, not act your age, but act like who you are. So, I'm working at school in Fulham. We say to our boys all the time, listen, boys, remember you're a Fulham boy. You know how to behave now on the sports field, lunchtime, to and from school, in lessons. Be who you are. That doesn't make you a Fulham boy, but you're a Fulham boy, so behave like one. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, you're Christians. So act like Christians. You can't behave like other people. You've been called out of this world. And so you must listen. You must live consistent with that fact. The doctrine is sanctification. And at this point, I can recommend a book by a man called J.C. Ryle. It's called Holiness. I believe that's probably one of the top 5 books ever written. I think it's brilliant. I cannot recommend that highly enough. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And he talks about sanctification. We talk to me very often about the fact that Christ died to justify us. We do it to me. Justification, one of the great truths of Luther and the Reformation. Justification by faith. But can I be clear about this? Jesus Christ died as much to sanctify us as he did to justify us. You see, to God, sanctification is important. If you turn to Titus chapter 2, and verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says this: who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And then you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And again, you can look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. All these verses which back up the whole point. Jesus Christ died to make you pure. You see, sanctification, this walking worthy, is an inseparable consequence of being saved. In fact, it is proof that you are a Christian. It is the only sound evidence that you have been saved and have saved in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how you live your life. William Gurnall, the Puritan, he said this: say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Walking worthy is visible proof that you are a sanctified, saved person. It's not talking about religion. Can I say this to you this morning? The devils can preach. The devils can have theological debates. The devils know their theology. If you walk worthy, you live out chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. And it doesn't mean as well that you retire from the world and you say, well, I'm a Christian now, so I'm not going to bother with those evil pagans out there. It means being in the world, but not of the world. That's why the Apostle Paul here, he talks, isn't he, about what it's like at home, at work, in the world. He's at pains to say, listen, you've got to get, if you like, your sleeves rolled up. You've got to get in the mix, but be radically different. And how do you do that? Well, the Holy Spirit, you need supplies of grace to your soul from the Holy Spirit. You need to regularly read your Bible and pray and attend the means of worship. That's where your strength comes from. You won't do it on your own. You won't live a holy life off your own bat. You won't. But can I tell you, as a rule, a general rule, sanctified people are the happiest persons on earth. The psalmist says, isn't he, great peace have they that love thy law. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, isn't he, listen, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Sanctification, very often, isn't it, is the thing we think, oh, it's hard. But it is something refreshing and happy about living a holy life. And the question is this, just do it. I spent many years myself and with other people, and we say, oh, I wish I was more holy. I'd love to be holy. We talk about being holy. But in the words of Nike, which isn't holy, just do it. Just do it. And very often we say to me, and I'm very guilty of this, I say, oh, I feel like the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Living at this poor dying rate. Caped in this sin all the time. Oh, wretched man that I am. But the Apostle Paul also said this: I press on. I press on. That's what he said. He didn't just say, oh yeah, look at me, I'm rubbish. I want to do good, but I can't. And the bad I don't want to do, that's the very thing that I do. He did say that, but he also said, I press on. I press on. So that's my first point. Walk worthy. General, two words to sum up 4, 5, and 6. Walk worthy. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, all these things have happened to you. It is amazing. He's called you out to this failing, broken world. He's creating a new humanity. You're part of it. It's tremendous. It's all by grace. Now walk worthy. My second point is this, as introductory points. He says to them, you need to think. If you're going to walk worthy, you've got to think. The first three chapters of Ephesians, there's 56 verses. And there's only really one command. Now, these commands are going to come thick and fast. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to them, listen, if you are going to keep all these commands, they might seem overwhelmed at times. If you're going to do that, you need to keep thinking. Think. You see, these Ephesians, like I said to you many times, they were living in the shadow of this great pagan temple. They were surrounded by people who didn't think like them. They once thought like them. They once were children of wrath like them, and now they've been called out. But the temptation and the danger and the real challenge was to slip back into it. For modern thinking of the day, first century thinking, which in that day was modern thinking, they were saying, listen, you've got to think now, boys and girls. Don't get sucked into what they are telling you. Don't be bamboozled by this great pagan temple. You've got to think. You've got to buckle up. Think. And that's for us this morning, I would say, that we live in a day and age where it is very, very hard, isn't it, to not let modern thinking contaminate our thinking. It's very hard, isn't it? It's very hard to actually, in this day and age, look at the Bible and completely trust it in this day and age. Our tendency is to sanitize it a bit. We've seen leading people, haven't we, in the last few weeks, under pressure, and you can buckle. It's very hard, isn't it, to actually take God's word as read and live it out. You've got people coming tonight. We've got people coming tonight. And you think, don't you? I hope Gerald's not going to mention that. Or I hope we don't go on about that. Because you're conscious. You start thinking, don't you, through other people's ears. What are they going to think? Because this morning I would say to you that this word is alien in 21st century London, isn't it? It cuts across everything. The Apostle Paul says, listen, if you are going to walk worthy, if you're not going to get sidetracked or drawn away, then you need to think. And the first thing he says to them is, listen, remember, I'm a prisoner for all this. Verse 1, he says, isn't he? I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm not writing to you now from some theological college where I've got all the books around me and I'm just musing and telling you what to do. I'm actually in prison for walking worthy. So when you are feeling up against it, when it is getting tough, when you do feel like buckling, when you do look at this Bible and think, can I sanitize it a bit? Remember me stuck in prison. I would say to you this morning, as Dave has been talking to us, remember Luther. Take courage from these things. Take strength from these things. One of the reasons why I believe this is true is because people, for no other reason other than the fact that they knew it was true as well, have suffered for it. That's encouraging, isn't it? He then says this, you need to concentrate. You look at verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What he's saying is this, listen, I insist you pay attention. Now you might say, who's Paul to tell me what to do? Well, he's an apostle. So when Paul speaks in the Bible, he's speaking on behalf of God. And he says, listen, I insist, God says to his word, I insist, pay attention, think. You need to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just let your mind wander. You have to train your mind. Think, Concentrate. You can't just allow your thoughts to happen. You can't just go along with it. You have to keep thinking all the time. I would say today, it's like passive smoking, isn't it? Christians, we are like passive smokers. We're not actually smoking. We're not actually thinking like this, but we are surrounded by people who are thinking like this, and it's actually affecting us. So think, concentrate. And the last reason, well, the point on this point is this. You need to do this. You need to walk worthy because you cannot grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. It says this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, the Holy Spirit is a person. Maybe the church has done an injustice to the Holy Spirit and seen him, if you like, as the lesser of the three persons. But the Holy Spirit, Paul didn't have that view of the Holy Spirit. He mentions him 30 times in this letter. He's fully personal. He's the one who, if you're a Christian this morning, he's imparted life and sustained you in the Christian life. He's the one who has sealed you for the day of redemption. So don't grieve him. Grief is a deep emotion, isn't it? Can I say this this morning, Reverend Lee? Don't break the Holy Spirit's heart. Walk worthy. In Romans 15, verse 30, again, the Apostle Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that the Holy Spirit loves us, loves you. Now, grieving the Holy Spirit isn't, let me be clear, isn't the same as resisting him. It's not as strong as resisting him. It's not as transient as quenching the Spirit. Putting him out. But one step in the wrong direction can lead to the other. So be careful not to grieve him. Maybe this morning you are like me and you have grieved him. Maybe you haven't walked worthy. Maybe you've willfully sinned against him. Can I say to you this morning, the Holy Spirit is kind and gracious and merciful. So I urge you this morning to confess your sins to God, maybe as a believer, and say, I haven't walked worthy. And come to that cross and bring all the ways you've grieved him, bring it to his cross and lay it there. And say, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry I've grieved you. And then leave them there and repent. And the great thing about the Holy Spirit and the great thing about God is this. He never meets people in an office. He meets them at a cross where justice and mercy meet. And then my advice to you is stay close to him. Stay close to him. Next time we look at this word, one, and we look at how the Apostle Paul tells his people how to behave in church. That's next time's sermon. I'm not sure when it is. I think it's next month. But my point, my desire this morning was this, to remind you of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And therefore, we must then go out and walk worthy. Walk worthy. Next time we look at what it is to walk worthy in the church. And maybe I would say to you, maybe that's one of the most difficult places to walk worthy. And then we look at how to live in the world, at work, at home. And then to remind ourselves at the end, isn't it? We are at war. We're at war. So we need to stand firm.